Well, as you see in your bulletin this morning, our scripture text or lesson is from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, perhaps an unexpected passage to look at during the Advent season. But I bring us to this prophecy because I believe that this prophecy, better than any other, explains to us why Jesus was born. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be a little difficult for most of us here today. As I read from Isaiah 53, I'm going to read the 12 verses of this chapter. I'm going to ask you to try to imagine that this is the first time you've ever heard these words. Okay, so I know most of us have read them many times, but just try to just listen to the words as I read them and try to think what it must have been like to hear this for the first time. Let us give our attention to God's Word. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that is before its shearers silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What a strange passage of Scripture to read at Christmas time. And yet how appropriate it is when we consider what Scripture tells us about Jesus. How did you feel when I read that passage? Were you able, as I said, to try to imagine this was the first time you heard it? How do you suppose it would, what kind of response do you suppose it would bring? You know, occasionally I will go to a movie that looks interesting, but I try to be really careful. For one thing, movies cost a lot to go to anymore, and it's a lot of aggravation to go to them. And I want to be careful about what I see, so I review them very carefully, and occasionally we'll find one that interests me, so I'll go. But what always happens is you have to endure 30 minutes of commercials before the film starts, and then you have all these previews of other movies. And there's the rub, because the previews are generally ghastly. I mean, it just makes me cringe. And I'm often sitting there with Betsy saying, that's one I don't want to go see. Because, I mean, you know, they depict so much violence. And really, the violence bothers me more than anything else, the gruesomeness of it. But here we have it, right in the middle of Scripture. Gruesome violence. It's no wonder when Philip was walking along in the wilderness alongside a chariot that an Ethiopian official was riding in. And he heard the Ethiopian official reading from this very passage that I've just read to you this morning. That when he asked the official, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I? Unless I have a guide. Why don't you join me up here in my chariot and explain it to me?" And he said, "About whom do I ask you? Does the prophet say this about himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is where he started, in answering, in the most unexpected place, the good news about Jesus. And it is good news, but it's unexpected, isn't it? About 100 years ago, there was another carriage riding very close to the same dirty road in Palestine that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were on. And as it came around the hill, there before their eyes was Bethlehem off in the distance. And the American author Mark Twain, looking at Bethlehem for the first time, was overheard to remark, "When the Son of God would be born in this world, why didn't he choose Lake Tahoe? Why this grungy place?" You know, and it really just sums up the way the world thinks about Jesus. You know, why? Why did he die? Why did he die such a horrible death on Calvary? I remember trying to do as Philip did, to share the good news with others about Jesus, telling them about how he died on Calvary for our sins. Verse 4, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, by God, and afflicted." And then verse 10, "It was the will of God to crush him, and he has put him to grief, all on our account." And frankly, the response I've gotten often is horror. Well, you know, you make God, if Jesus is God's son, you make God sound like a child abuser. And I try to keep my wits about me when people respond that way, and I don't often do. But what I want to say to them is, congratulations. You've finally gotten a glimpse of the real God of the Bible. Because frankly, most people today don't have any idea what the real God of Scripture is like. Most people today are worshiping an idol of their own imaginations. A little g God who is good and kindly and cares about everybody. And most of all, he is nice. He's nice. And that's what most people believe about God. You know, I remember in college learning about the word nice. My roommate's girlfriend was coming up to see him one weekend, and her mother made sure that another friend tagged along, I guess as a chaperone. So my buddy was anxious to find somebody to take the third wheel out, you know. And he went up and down the hall asking if somebody wanted a double date with he and his girlfriend, because this other gal was coming along, and I wasn't first on his list, but he finally worked his way down to me. And he said, "Clint, don't you want to go out with us? It'll be great. I'll pay for the pizza. It'll be fabulous. We'll have a good time." And I said, "Well, I don't know. What's she like?" And he said, Oh, "What's she look like?" "Clint, she's really nice. She's nice. Nice girl." And I said, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a very serious student. I got to study this weekend." I already knew Betsy, so I wasn't going to go out with some other nice girl. But, you know, nice is what you say when you can't say anything else. "She's nice. You guys will love her." You know? And that's what they mean when they talk about God being nice. Now, you know, I went to seminary and I've read a lot of theological books about God and about his attributes. And I can tell you, in no book that I've read that dealt seriously with God, have I ever found the attribute nice listed about God. He is many, many, many things, but he is not nice. And that's something that we need to understand. We need to understand who the real God of the Bible is. He is the one who created the universe. Think about that. is the world we live in nice? I mean, yeah, there's a lot of beauty in it, sure. But is it nice? I mean, have you ever known anyone to have the law of gravity suspended, even for a moment? Have you ever heard of anybody that was able to defeat getting older and dying? Ernest Hemingway said that every true story ends in death. And he's correct about that, with the single exception, of course, the story we're talking about here. You know, the God of the Bible is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely perfect. This is according to Isaiah's own vision in chapter 6 of this passage. The holy, holy, holy God of heaven and earth must judge evil with absolute justice. He has to. It is a law more real than the law of gravity, the law of death. It has to be done. And so if this holy, holy, holy God is to ever have fellowship with sinful, sinful, sinful man, a price has to be paid. And that's exactly what Isaiah was foreseeing here. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That laid on him, those four words in English translate one word in Hebrew, and it means literally caused to meet on him. On the western border of South Carolina, there's a beautiful little river called the Chattooga. And if any of you old-timers here ever saw the movie Deliverance, not one that I would recommend, by the way, it was shot on the Chattooga River, a whitewater river. We don't have many of those in South Carolina, but there's one. And on the Chattooga River, the most famous rapids there is called Bull Sluice. And it's where this wide river narrows down to about 7 or 8 feet. And all the water funnels through that one little place. It's at best a class 4 rapids, very dangerous. When the water gets higher, it's impassable. Because all the force of that river is focused down on one little place. And that's what happened at Calvary. The force of all of our sins were funneled down and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were laid on him. And why did he do this? The best known passage in the whole of Scriptures tell us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father paid a terrible price, this holy, holy, holy God, to deal with our sin, sin, sin. The real God of the Bible is not nice. The real God of the Bible is not predictable. The real God of the Bible is not safe. But the real God of the Bible is good. And that's what Scripture teaches us. And this Isaiah 53 means many, many things. But I would like this morning to leave you with three lessons that we can just take this home today as we think about what I've talked about here this morning. The first thing this means to us is that you and I as believers can have a truly realistic view of life in this world. I don't say that we have a realistic view, but I say we have the potential of having a realistic view. The modern view of life is what I might call the scientific view or the naturalistic view. And it's the view that everything can be explained by known phenomena, by cause and effect, that there is no supernatural, that belongs to some other realm of hocus pocus, and we got to deal with reality, and that's all that we have. The problem with that view is that it is naive and faulty. It simply doesn't face the real world at which we live. For instance, ask the person who subscribes to the naturalistic or the scientific view to explain the presence of evil. You know, frankly, they're not even sure there is a difference between good and evil. Some of you perhaps have heard of a movie series called Star Wars. Remember that? And it came out in 77. And the first three movies were wildly, you know, profitable, which is the center line of the whole thing. And then they made three prequels, which promised to tell us how Darth Vader, who turns out to be Luke Skywalker's daddy, could go so bad. He used to be a Jedi, but he went evil, he went bad, so they're going to account for that. And I wondered if they'd really be able to do so. Does George Lucas really understand the difference between good and evil? And so they made three interminable prequels, and they basically came up with, don't know. He just went bad. We don't know why. They can't account for evil. It's just not in their philosophy. Now, some of you, I have a sneaky suspicion, are going to go to the next one, the sequel. About half this congregation has already bought tickets, I know. So that's okay. I hope Walt Disney could do better with it. But I mean, this is a real problem. People today don't know what to do with evil. They don't understand it. I mean, look at our country. Look at the West dealing with terrorism. I mean, you got every theory in the book out there, but nobody has any real certainty of how do we deal with terrorism today, and why is there terrorism out there? Why do they hate us? You know, why are they going there and just killing people? They can't understand it because their view of life is faulty and naive. Scripture offers us realism. We touched on it this morning a little bit in our responsive reading in Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We need to remember that we are called to follow, in Isaiah's word, the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 21, says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter said, I saw Jesus die on the cross, and that is a summons to us to follow him. To follow him into sufferings. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:10. That we might share his sufferings. That we might become like him in his death. That's not an invitation many people want to respond to. But then Paul goes on to explain in Romans 6:5. If we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The point I'm trying to drive at here is that Christianity is not a bowl of cherries. That's the way it's often presented in our culture today. It's more like a bed of thorns. It's a hard, narrow road to follow. But the alternative is naturalism, which is simply unrealistic and is unable to deal with the real world. We as believers, I know the world looks at us and says, oh, you bunch of people, you're nuts, you're religious fools, you're pie in the sky. We really are the ones who are prepared, at least, to understand the world realistically. The second thing that we get from Isaiah 53 is a real comfort for the face of sufferings. Because what we see when we look at Jesus is we see a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every way as we have been, and yet without sin. Jesus understands what it is to suffer. Jesus can truly sympathize with us and have compassion with us. It's not compassionate to ignore pain. It's not compassionate to throw a scripture verse at it and pretend like that's going to solve it all. I have to admit, many of us as Christians are very foolishly glib about other people's sufferings. And I'm sure some of you have been hurt by that. And if you have been hurt by Christians who've tried to just placate your heartbreak with a scripture verse, I ask you to please forgive us. And don't let our foolishness keep you from Jesus Christ. I can tell you with absolute certainty, Jesus is much better than we who seek to follow him. The Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We offer real comfort in Jesus Christ because we find real comfort in him who takes seriously our suffering. The man who died on the cross, for whom his Father ignored his prayers, that man understands your darkness and your sorrows and your grief. Third thing is that because of Jesus' suffering, we have real hope. We have real hope in our sufferings because, first of all, it doesn't take us by surprise, or at least it shouldn't. Again, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter said, look, it's not a bowl of cherries. It's a cup of sorrow. But he's drunk it before us. And we're not drinking it alone. In Acts 14:22, we read that the apostles went amongst the early Christians and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. And how did they encourage them? They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they didn't say it's all going to be easy. They're going to say there are going to be lots of trouble, lots of sorrows, lots of pain, but we're going to heaven. We're entering the kingdom. And Jesus himself said this, "These things I have said to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Sorrow, difficulties, heartache, these leave the world surprised and shocked. They don't know what to do with it. When they look at Christianity, they don't know what to make of us. The early Romans, when they heard about Christians, used to explain Christianity with exasperation. "These people worship a crucified Jew. Can you imagine that?" Crucifixion for the Romans was a reality. They saw it. And it was shameful, offensive, and shocking. They didn't like to use the word crucify in polite company. And the idea that Christians would use the symbol of the cross as a symbol of their salvation was unthinkable. And yet, for us, what Jesus did on Calvary opened the gates of paradise. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Christmas is a time of great beauty, a time when we recall wonderful memories often of Christmas's past, a season of hope, but underneath it is reality. The reality that there really was a little baby. He really was born and laid in a manger. And that baby grew to become the sacrifice for our sins. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, so that we, as we face the world, can be realistic. We expect it to have darkness in it, but we also have real comfort, and we also have real hope. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for being foolishly glib about our faith. We often look at those who disagree with us in terms of our faith, and we think them to be very foolish, and indeed, of course, they are. But Lord, it's not good that we look down upon them, because we're in the same situation except for your grace. Help us instead to look with compassion upon those who are suffering in a world that they cannot cope with, that they're not prepared to even understand. Help us not to be glib, but help us, Lord, to share in their sufferings. Help us also to share with them the real comfort and the real hope that we have, because we have a Savior who died for us, who suffered for us, who loves us, and who is interceding for us even now. Father, help us, we pray, to trust in your Son afresh this day. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.